Good morning. This is Pastor Chip Anderson of Christ Presbyterian Church in the Hill with this Sunday, March 7th, message that goes with the in-person service. We are looking at Romans 9, 1 through 5. I have tentatively entitled this The Benefits of Youth, Respecting the Anticipation of Inheritance. But we'll see if that stays. Spoiler alert. So I need to set this up with something from the text, even before we get to the text in Romans 9, 1 through 5. Just after Paul carefully crafted 8, 31 through 39, a rather emotional encouragement that the house churches in Rome, made up of the elite Greek, the barbarian, the Jew, the educated, and the uneducated, would never be separated from the love of Christ. After a long treatise on a salvation that is revealed in the gospel for the Jew and the Greek, 1:16 through 8:30. Now Paul switches up, still emotionally, and says that he has great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart for his blood family, Israelites, and that Paul himself would be accursed, cut off from Christ for the sake of his kinsmen according to the flesh. Because based on real time, his time, Israelites were not flocking to Christ. And in fact, given the situation in Rome and really much of the empire at this time, the church was attracting far more Gentile than Jew. In fact, as I have said before, the Rome church, the congregation of house churches, had more Gentile flavor, if you will, than a Jewish flavor at this time, after the Jews were allowed back into Rome when Claudius's original edict was removed, the expulsion of Jews from Rome. After Claudius's edict was rescinded, after all this, and given the situation, Paul unloads his heart that it truly bothers him, stresses his heart, fills him with anguish that his fellow Israelites were not accepting Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah sent by God. You could feel the tears in these words, 9, 1 through 3. I have great sorrow, Paul writes, an unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. So this is pretty amazing stuff, actually, that Paul would anguish over his kinsmen according to the flesh, that they had not become kinsmen according to the Spirit, according to Christ. We live in a very rights-oriented world right now, especially rights regarding how we identify ourselves. It's actually a very complicated issue. No wonder we're confused and so stressed. In Paul's day, it was all pretty simple. Bloodlines, family, adoption, wealth, geography, demographics, and geography made it pretty clear where one was to be identified. It was accepted, and nothing would or should jeopardize the male head of household state of things for it to find household, empire, and who was and who wasn't human, fully human, partial human, non-human. Paul, on the one hand, is identifying with his Israelite kinsmen by birth and felt deeply saddened and even stressed that they had not, in large part, accepted Jesus as the Messiah. On the other hand, Paul has met Jesus on the Damascus Road, Acts 9, and was commissioned to be an apostle to the Gentiles. fundamental oppressor and enemy of all Israelites. Yet the salvation in Christ belonged to the Israelites by and through promises made. Like in Romans 4, the short passage focused on how and why all this belonged to Israel. Paul's ethnic blood family. But at the same time, all in all, as a whole, they abandoned, rejected, turned away from Jesus as the Messiah, and refused to realign their identity that would be given to them from Christ Jesus. The question whether God's word had failed, Romans 9:6, because Israel as a whole rejects Jesus, now becomes a big issue in Romans. Yet while this is the apparent issue, the ultimate issue that Paul is about to argue is that God is free to choose whom he pleases for his family. And this is important to the purpose of the letter to the house churches in Rome. That, let's read the text, Romans 9:1-5. Verse 1, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Messiah, is Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. As we follow this text this morning, 3 points I have from Paul's words. Here are long. The points themselves are long, but please be patient. I'll try to do my best at explaining them. So the first one, theology, that is the grasping of our sinful condition and fathoming the justice of God in condemning us, and the pure grace of his redemption in Christ. Theology leaves us troubled in our heart for those who reject or refuse Jesus. Paul again, verses 1-3, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. What is impossible can still be sincerely desired. It is being suggested that it is impossible, you see, for Paul to be separated, as he says here, accursed and cut off from Christ. What is impossible can be sincerely desired. What is possible can still be sincerely desired. It's impossible for Paul, as I've said, to be separated, cut off, cursed from Christ. He just said so in the preceding text. We can never be separated from Christ's love, and nothing can separate us from God's love in Christ Jesus our Lord. 8:35-39. So what is Paul doing here? How does it fit the scheme of Paul's purpose in writing to the house churches in Rome? Paul knows he cannot be separated from Christ's love. Yet he does still have a burden for his Israelite family that leads him to say that he'd be willing to be accursed, called anathema, and cut off from Christ if it meant their salvation. But it doesn't work that way. Christ is the only propitiation for sins, not Paul. But Paul's feeling is still sincere. So what does Paul mean here? First, Paul is in line with similar laments in the Old Testament where the fallen state of Israel were talked about. Jeremiah's heart, 4:19, my anguish, I writhe in pain. Oh, the walls of my heart is beating wildly. I cannot keep silent, for I hear the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. And Daniel's cry, 9:3, then I turned my face to the Lord, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And of course, the whole book of Lamentations being written by Jeremiah is this kind of crying. Mostly, second here, Paul is acting in the place of Moses, who pleaded on Israel's behalf when they created and worshipped the golden calf. We read in Exodus, so Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written, Exodus 32, 31 and 32. But this is what God told Moses in verse 33. Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of the book. God does the choosing. But still the anguish and desire to be cut off is still real. And perhaps that is what Paul is driving at. So the house churches in Rome feel for those who are cut off and separated from Christ. This would especially be good and right for those Gentiles who now, in Paul's day, occupied the leadership and probably most of the house church's locations, who apparently were acting in worship and fellowship in a way that was unwelcoming to the returning disgraced Jews. And even the believing Jews, their actual brothers and sisters in Christ. Can't you see how this emotion, this place of anguish, works in the heart of the Christian? Paul is modeling, given the whole of Romans, what it means to be welcoming, to pursue love, to outdo in hospitality. Lastly, Paul speaks in such a way here, I have great sorrow, he writes, in unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. To mimic Christ, Jesus upon the cross was accursed, cut off for your sake, for our sake. My God, why have you forsaken me? Was real as Jesus cried this from the cross. When Paul says in 9:3, for the sake of, this is a sacrifice term, phrase, similar to what Jesus and this is the being killed all day long as sheep being led to the slaughter for God's sake intent. Paul is living in such a way that he is, at least looking as if he is, cut off from the Messiah. That's Paul's life. I find that Paul introduces here this section on freedom for God to act as he wills and to choose whom he pleases from the only place the apostle could. Sorrow and anguish that his own family by blood according to the flesh was not wholly accepting that Christ is the fulfillment of all that was promised. This description of Paul was to humble the hearts, the arrogant hearts of brothers and sisters in the house churches that were not welcoming others as Christ welcomed them. Paul's words fit the emotional context. They should fit our own. We should be in a position, as it were, to be cut off, used as a sacrifice on behalf of those who are not believing. Where is your sacrifice? Where's my sacrifice? What of your life are you sacrificing for the sake of others? The second thing is what belongs to the Israelites. They have forfeited. Verse 4, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. At the end of Acts, we find, at the end of the Acts of the Apostles, we find Paul finally made it to Rome, but not as he perhaps had planned. Taken prisoner, crimes against the state, set en route to make an appeal before Caesar, shipwrecked, snake bitten, sleeping out in the cold, and finally in Rome under house arrest. Paul welcomed Jews and Gentiles into where he was under house arrest. Preached the gospel to them, he did. But surprisingly, most of the Jews rejected the offer of Jesus as Messiah, and yet the Gentiles overwhelmingly received the message with joy. To explain the Jewish rejection, Paul reaches back to the words of Isaiah, who also dealt with the problem of Jewish rejection and exile. Why did God's chosen people, Israelites, find themselves in exile, cut off from God? Luke records for us what Paul said as the Jewish people walked off, rejecting the message of the gospel in Acts 28:25b and 28-28. The Spirit was right in saying, Paul wrote, or Luke wrote of Paul, the Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophets, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand. You will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with the ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Verse 28, Acts 28, therefore let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. You see, the turn to the Gentiles was both a promise made to Abraham, but also an exile from Messiah, cut off, written out of God's book, to use the language in Exodus, because they rejected him. Israelites are like the wayward first sons that abandoned all what is theirs in inheritance for a rebellious life. Worse, the squandered of their inheritance by disobedience and arrogantly still thinking God would overlook it, and they still would somehow get the inheritance. I think some of us can relate to such a childish disposition. Still, again, back Romans 9:4, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. While this list can be torn apart word by word and phrase by phrase, the list is to give the overwhelming rhetorical sense, wow, this all belonged to them by right and oath. What's up with their overwhelming rejection? Which the answer will come in the remainder of Romans 9 through 11. Not so much to explain why they reject Messiah, but more so that God has the freedom to choose. The freedom is also consistent with his word, with his promise. Additionally, the words, most of them, are immediately relatable to what had transpired in Paul's letter. Each has antecedent Old Testament theology, but also letter to the house churches in Rome antecedents. The first one, the adoption. They were adopted as firstborn in Exodus 4:22, which was read for our Imagine this morning. But the promise has expanded to include Gentiles as adopted sons, Romans 8:18 and 23. Adopted firstborns related to Messiah. The glory is linked to the image in the garden, what we all had at one time before Adam's fall, and then affirmed to Israel as the glory of God accompanied them in the desert, wandering in the desert in that cloud and fire. They descended first, then this glory descended first in the tabernacle and then in and on Solomon's temple. The glory is what departed from the temple as it is depicted in Ezekiel. But that glory is what is promised once again when Messiah comes and God restores his people as the prophets foretold. But also, this is the glory we have all exchanged for the image and lack of glory. It's all here. We have all exchanged the image of God, glory of God, for the image of corruptible humanity and animals. It is the glory we all lost, for all have sinned and lack the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And glory is our hope, Romans 5:12. And creation's yearning, 8:22 and following. So this glory belonged to Israel, yet they forfeited it, and now this glory is associated with the Messiah. In fact, the glory would never have been separated from Messiah. For as John says in John's Gospel 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Back to Paul here, the covenants given to Israel is in seed form, most likely referring to the covenants given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but certainly the covenants extended in and through Moses and to David. Mostly, however, it seems the various ways the covenant, thus covenants, were given to Abraham. This seems to be the case, especially since Paul already has broached the subject, and it was part of his argument in Romans 4. Yet the covenants blessed upon the patriarchs saw the Gentiles being folded into God's family. And then later, Paul reminds them that this covenant is God's covenant with them to take away their sins. Certainly a messianic promise. We can see this in Romans, the quote in Romans 11, 26 and 27. The giving of the law. Most likely that God chose Israel to give the law, his law, through Moses. Yes, selective. God gave it to Israel and nobody else. And this law was to keep Israel safe until Messiah comes. And then, as Paul will remind us in Romans 15, that the promises given to the patriarchs were so that the Gentiles would glorify God and join Israel in worship. And this promise came from not only Isaiah and the Psalms, but Deuteronomy, the second law. Next, the worship. God detailed design for worship in both the tabernacle and the temple was indeed Israel's to behold, enjoy, and protect. Yet this worship also engaged the Gentiles, as the quotes from Isaiah, the psalmist, and Moses in Deuteronomy from Romans 15 indicate. We also see this in Isaiah 2, where the Gentiles streamed to Zion to worship and learn the law. And then finally, in a few chapters, Romans 12, we will be directed to our new worship in Christ as brothers and sisters who strive for unity. And then the last phrase of what belonged to Israelites and the promises. This is a large and broad word, promises, encompassing all that God has promised Israel. But I think for Paul, it is directly mostly to the promises made to the patriarchs. Why? First, because he already pointed to the promises made to Abraham, which were repeated to Isaac and Jacob. Romans 4, which includes the Gentiles. And second, because Paul says so in Romans 15, 8 and following. It says here, the promises given to the patriarchs. And in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Let's go back to that word in 9:4. 4 belongs. This is English translators trying to make sense of a tough set of grammar here. The idea is my kinsmen according to the flesh, who certain ones actually are Israelites. Not just simply who are Israelites, but certain ones who are Israelites, of whom is now that list. That grammar far better allows for a partial, not a whole Israel. And Paul will repeat that in verse 6, not all Israel are Israel. So we have Paul focusing on the fact that the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises all flow from, comes from his kinsmen according to the flesh, from Israelites, from certain ones, because all Israel is not Israel. I venture to say believing ones. The word belongs isn't even in the text. It's grammatically forced. And it's not necessarily the best way to communicate what Paul is saying. Something that almost every commentator misses or chooses not to say. Each of the words, the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises, all relate to Gentiles in some way. And hasn't that been Paul's point so far? The inclusion of the Gentiles was part of the plan the whole time. These all touched upon God's bigger plan to include the Gentiles. But still, it uniquely belonged to Israel. But like all Old Testament promises, the associated element was obedience by Israelites. And disobedience would lead to exile, being cut off. Now, none of these benefits were to be apart from God's true firstborn, Messiah Jesus. As we hear in the next text from Romans 9, not all Israel is Israel, Paul writes in 9:6, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. I find that this list is to remind the house churches in Rome that they too need to stay obedient, believing, and yes, practicing the gospel, because these are my words here, not all the visible church is the church. Not all the visible church are the elect, those predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. And I think you'll find that is exactly what Paul does in the remaining Romans 9 through 11. So our last point here before I make some concluding remarks. Third, the problem of flesh lineage and the ultimate statement about Jesus the Messiah. He is God over all, blessed forever. Listen very carefully in verse 5. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, the Messiah, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Let's get this out right now. The patriarchs and the Christ, the Messiah, do not belong to Israel like a possession. In fact, the construction over verse 4, flow from, associated with, come from, if you will, as if to say it, his identity is attached. So Paul is making first off a parallel with verse 4. So the two need to be taken as one idea. For these in the list of verse 4, adoption, glory, covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises are, but the identity of the Israelites. And these are what are found in the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is Messiah. Again, the attachment to the eventual inclusion of the Gentiles, especially seen here in the covenant and promises to the first patriarch, Abraham, must be and is behind what Paul is doing here. which is borne out in the rest of Romans 9 through 11. That the embedded phrase, according to the flesh here in verse 5, tells us two things. Jesus Christ is manifested according to the flesh, Romans 1:3. A small insight here. It is interesting that this description of Jesus is to affirm what the prophets promised. So you have 1, verse 2, 9, 4, and 15, 8, all making references to Old Testament promises. First, the promise of Messiah comes through Israel as a people. And second, the according to the flesh is not a good thing, because that's part of the problem. It cannot. Salvation, God's action in Christ, must be according to the Spirit. So it is as if Paul is saying both Israelites and Gentiles want to claim identity with what is according to the flesh. Wrath remains. The promises aren't fulfilled. God hasn't kept his word. Romans 9:6 is a coming. And the twist to all this is a subtle, not so cryptic reference to Jesus' deity, the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Though there is not a set of texts written to prove Jesus' deity, Paul is proving what the gospel is here in Romans, that is, that he is God in the flesh. There is no doubt there is an obvious and sometimes subtle affirmations all along the way. It was as if there was no need to prove it at Paul's time. That is, to accept the death, resurrection, current position at God's right hand, what this deliverance and salvation accomplished, it was assumed Jesus was God. So Paul lets it slip here. The Christ, better yet, the Messiah, who is God over all, blessed forever. Paul begins this section with exalted language about the Messiah and ends with highly exalted language to describe God's plan to describe the gospel in Romans 11, 33 through 36. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Again, I do not think that this 9 through 11 stuff is to explain why some Israelites, lots of Israelites, do not believe. Although that is in part true, but for the bigger purpose, this 9-11, if you will, 9 through 11 stuff, is to demonstrate God's freedom to act according to his purposes. This is what those Christians among the house churches in Rome needed to know. For believing the gospel, welcoming all sorts to the table, loving Gentiles and loving Jews, actually acting the gospel will make it look like all those things are separating them from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The next few years and the repeated persecutions and tumultuous times ahead, this is a good message for those house churches in Rome. Lastly, and I don't really have a point here, I wanted to include this. The fact that God would separate himself from the very people whom he made promises to are actually embedded into the covenant and requirements of being the promised people. Listen to a few texts here before I make some conclusions. Way back at the head of the Exodus, God finalizes his agreement with Israel after giving the law and the first set of case law to go with it, Exodus 20 through 23. He comes, if you will, to the covenant commitment. Exodus 23, 20 through 22, and then 30 through 33. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Verse 21, pay attention, pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him. Remember that word. Rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey the voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. Verse 31, and I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness of the Euphrates, for I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you should drive them out. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. The Israel God saved out of Egypt was never intended to be all saved. Using a biblical term, never intended it to be all Israel, which Paul will be using at the beginning and at the end in Romans 9 through 11. They had to pay attention and obey. It was conditional. The angel reference here is certainly the Holy Spirit, for the idea of this angel and the Holy Spirit are easily discernible throughout the Old Testament as being one and the same. Then we come to a reflection on this Exodus moment of Israel as they faced expulsion from the land and exile among the Gentiles. We turn to Isaiah 63, 7 through 17. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel, that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. And he became their savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. The angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. This is that reflection on the Exodus. But then listen to Isaiah. But they rebelled. Remember that from Exodus? Don't rebel against him. Against who? The Holy Spirit. Isaiah says, and they rebelled and grieved the Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned to be their enemy. And he himself fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old of Moses and of his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of the flock? Where is he who put them in the midst, who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for him an everlasting name, who led them through the depths like a horse in the desert? They did not stumble like livestock that go down into the valley. The Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. This Isaiah text is connected to that Exodus moment where Israel was instructed to pay attention to the Spirit, to be obedient. But they rebelled against him and thus loses the right of inheritance. So why bring up this point? Why these verses? First, to affirm my reading of the lists here in Romans 9, 1 through 5, they are what was given to and flowing from Israel, but which Israelites forfeited when they chose to abandon what was promised. what the promises meant. The second thing, it was embedded all along that Israel, although chosen and made promises to, had to be in step with why they were chosen and why they were made those promises to in the first place. Third, it was the Mosaic covenant, and with its law that demanded obedience to remain in the covenant. Number four, it was the Gentile, rich blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. That was the unconditional part, which through these families, through which the families, literally the tribes of all the earth, would be blessed. Finally, Romans is all about this. So I cannot imagine a reading that undoes what Paul clearly argued about, at the risk of sounding like a madman, a liar, and a traitor. These verses here must serve his purpose for writing to the house churches in Rome. And finally, Paul's introduction to what will be a severe accounting of Israel's departure from its purpose and carefully crafted argument to demonstrate God is just in having the freedom to choose whom are his elect. And as such, in those house churches in Rome, they too must be in step with the purposes of God in and through the gospel. May God add a blessing to the reading and explanation of his word, that we might all, that you might be conformed to the image of Christ. Amen.